Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we come to this point in the service now where we open up your word. And before we do that, we would thank you for the life of Leslie. I know he impacted me so much in many ways, not just his ministry, but I even feel like he did a lot towards nurturing me as a pastor and showing me a form of leadership. I felt like he believed in me when I was very, very young and just starting out as a pastor. And we're grateful for the ministry that he had in this area that touched thousands of people over the years. And we're grateful for you being with him and Sandy, his wife, as they navigated these last years of his life, and things weren't going really well health-wise for him, and things were breaking down, and yet we know you were completely faithful to them during that season of their life, and now you've taken him home to glory, for which we are very thankful. Please help Sandy during this time, and their adult children, and the grandchildren, and all the other people that will really miss Pastor Les. Lord, please bless the preaching of your word in this place today, and we always need to be filled up. We fill the gas tanks in our car, but spiritually too. We get drained in the world. It's difficult. Sometimes we just need to come back and be filled once again. And not just sometimes, but all the time. We have to keep coming back. And some of that takes place when we're at home privately. It takes place all kinds of settings, but certainly Sunday morning when we gather together and encourage one another is a prime place to get our spiritual tank filled so that we might be strong and live well for you, resisting the urges of the flesh and allowing ourselves to be used to reflect the glory and the power and the might and the salvation of our God to the world about us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read the same text today that I read last Sunday. You might recall that we didn't expound upon all of it last week. I decided to split it in half. So let me reread those six verses from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be primarily looking at the second part of that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The last week, we emphasized, of course, the first few verses, and the major points were, if Jesus suffered, we too should expect suffering. We considered how the Son of God himself suffered and was somehow perfected through suffering. No doubt, not because he needed to become perfect, but there's something about being tested that really proves what we really are. You and I can have a certain plan, a certain testimony, a certain resolve, and yet until we're tested in it, we don't really know what we really are made of. And I think in that same sense, the Son of Man was perfected through suffering. It proved his mettle, if you will. We also consider ways in which suffering can serve to tame the flesh, not because it has power to keep us from sinning, but because suffering has the power to allow the life of Jesus to come forth from us. We also said that suffering has the ability to refine our character if we let it. Some will become hardened by suffering. And because of suffering, they will turn their backs on the Lord God. But others become more Christ-like through suffering. And no doubt you have known people that have done one or the other, and hopefully we are people that become more Christ-like by suffering and not bitter and turning our backs upon the Lord. Well, let's look at the second part of the text today. People who are outside of Christ will never understand when we don't go along with the crowd. People who are outside of Christ will never understand when we don't go along with the crowd. Peer pressure, when you hear that term, you probably think of junior hires, don't you? Because that's where you start talking about it. But peer pressure is not just for junior hires by any stretch. What is political correctness? The term that we're all too familiar with. Political correctness is peer pressure. It's peer pressure. Peer pressure to think a certain way. To think in a way that others think is acceptable. Peer pressure, political correctness, is to talk a certain way. Only say things that are acceptable to what some others have decided is only the only acceptable way to speak. Peer pressure today in our American culture is becoming so strong, and we see it on every hand, unfortunately, that it is threatening our First Amendment right to free speech. I think one of the greatest blessings this country has ever had is free speech. The ability of people to say what is on their minds without repercussion. Now, many people will say things I don't want them to say that I don't like, but I still recognize that the right and the ability to speak freely is essential to freedoms. And when that's clamped down upon, it's clamped down upon by somebody who wants to control what is said and what is thought, and hence the danger. That's why it's so serious. For example, there's a peer pressure today to only speak a certain way about race. You gotta be very careful what you say. I'm very careful in the pulpit, lest something come out wrong and somebody misinterpret it. Because there's such a, you know, sensitivity to, oh, did he say that? And all of a sudden you're calling the carpet, and maybe you didn't even mean to say it, but it came out. So we're on edge, all of us are. We have peer pressure to think about gender in a certain way. Now, isn't that bizarre? I mean, when I was born, some 66 years ago, there was no question about gender. We all knew what it was. Birth certificates had, you know, one choice or the other on there. I mean, it was common sense. And yet now, we're having to be so careful how we use that term, when we use it, what we say and what we don't say, even though in the opening pages of the scripture, God has said very plainly, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If you want to know the truth about gender, it's right there in the scripture. It's plain. It's male and female. It's how God created them. And yet with the peer pressure and the political correctness, we're all very on edge, and we get in situations, maybe at work, where there's certain mandates, and we're not sure what we can say. Hi there, John. I don't usually stop my sermon to welcome somebody. I'm so glad to see you. We have peer pressure to think a certain way when it comes to the sanctity of human life. I'm sure most of you, probably all of you here, feel as strongly as I do about protecting unborn human life, but also protecting all of human life from conception through to the grave. And yet, when we leave the sanctuary of the church and we're out other places, we feel this sudden pressure to maybe not be so forthright, maybe not speak up so loudly or clearly, maybe just keep doing our work in a corner because there's this pressure to, well, you can't say that. It's not acceptable to say that. I wonder if some of us here are afraid to speak up in the marketplace. I would imagine a lot of us are. It's one thing to sit here among people that are like-minded, maybe in your family if it's like-minded. It's another thing to be out there in the marketplace. And when a subject comes up, to be tempted to, well, I'm just going to keep doing my work. I'm just going to be quiet. It's time for my coffee break. I'm out of here. I mean, that temptation comes, I'm sure, to all of us because of this pressure. Well, Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. The world will malign us. Peter is being perfectly clear about this. He's perfectly clear that people that are not in Christ will really be surprised when you don't go along with the crowd and when I don't go along with the crowd, and they will malign us. And I hope to God that you experience this. I hope you experience it on a somewhat regular basis where somebody is making fun of you, somebody's mocking you, you're the butt of jokes in some setting because of your stance on God's word, on Christianity, on ethical and moral issues. I hope you find yourself maligned. I hope you've had people that sneer at you and mock you because you don't sleep around, that you don't get drunk every weekend, that you care about setting an example for your children, that you faithfully worship in a church, and that you have a healthy fear of God. I hope you have been the target of criticism because you won't deviate from those things. You're passionate about them. They're part of who you are. The men and women in the day of Noah laughed and laughed and laughed, probably for 100 years. That's probably how long it took Noah to build the ark. And they just laughed and laughed and laughed at this old fool that's building this humongous football field size ark on dry ground with no body of water nearby. I mean, they just had a grand time. Meanwhile, you know, while Noah's hammering away and using his pitch and everything else he used, they continued their debauchery. They continued for 100 years their lustful living, their idolatry, and their drunkenness. And they continued that right up until the day when the rain started to come. And the door of that ark was shut, and it rained, and it rained, and it rained. And, you know, the puddles became standing water, and it kept rising and rising until they realized, we better go climb a tree somewhere. And they climb the tree, but the water keeps coming. They were not laughing the day that the rain started. And they gave account that day with their very lives when the floodwaters rose up. Jesus says that it was the same thing in the days of Lot, when God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. This is reading from Luke 17. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. These are ones who, just like people today, just did as they pleased. Just did as they pleased, assuming God's not going to call us to account. Those Bible thumpers, you know, there's a bunch of nutcases. They're psychiatric cases. They're crazy. There's nothing happening. There's never repercussions. God doesn't punish. He doesn't mind what we're doing. Where is God anyway? And so they lived their lives just like people are doing today, with no fear or regard for God. And some of what they were doing was just normal life. They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and harvesting right up to that day without regard for God, because God didn't figure into their lives. He just didn't figure into their lives. They did whatever they pleased with their bodies. Nobody was going to tell them what they should do with their bodies. And like so many today, like the majority today, they did not think that they would have to one day give account. They had their excuses, just like people do today. Sadly, their consciences are seared. They no longer hear or feel the conviction of God the Holy Spirit. It just doesn't bother them. They're past that. I'm incredulous sometimes that people don't feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I feel it so much, it's inconvenient a lot. I have to do something about it. I have to repent. And it's not always a welcome thing when the conviction comes. But I look around and so many people that seem to have no conviction. They're really not bothered by ostensibly doing things that are contrary to the nature and character of God. I just use that word ostensibly. I'm going to tell you, take a little aside here. We have a lady in our church who always watches online, who likes to text me later in the day with what she perceived as being the word for the day out of the sermon. A few weeks ago, it was the word allure. I kept using the word allure, and I know she's going to text me today and say that the word for today is ostensibly. So there. Make no mistake. All will have to one day give account to God. All will one day. They did in the days of Noah. They did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. One day, everybody will give account to God. And no amount of denying it or saying, well, that doesn't suit me. Well, I don't think that's going to happen. No amount of that will change the fact that everyone will give account to God. That's what Peter says here in verse 5. Plainly, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will stand before God and they will have to give account for their lives. And how did God figure into their life? Was he non-existent? Was he a convenient little corner that suited them most of the time, kind of keeping them under control? You don't want him to, you know, take too much charge. Or was he central? Was he Lord? Was he everything to them? Those who deny him now, they might make fun of us, but I guarantee you they will not be laughing when they have to give account to God for the life they have lived on earth. And I guarantee you that on that day, you and I will not be sorry that we didn't enter the same dissipation. We won't secretly have some regrets that, well, we wish we could have done more fleshly things on earth. We really wish he hadn't taken so much time to live righteously. There won't be even a smidgen of regret. On that day when we give account, we'll be eternally glad to God for saving our souls, eternally glad to God for that, what I'm calling that inconvenient conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you know what I mean, where you want it but you don't want it. We won't regret it. We'll be so thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, was so faithful in hounding us and harassing us and in making sure that we did not follow the crowd into the same dissipation. The Bible is so clear, but we have to say this again and again because we forget it and we begin to delve into other areas. If we have repented of our sins and have trusted the one who died and rose again, we are covered with his righteousness. We have to keep saying, because we forget it. We start thinking, well, it's really got to be my works too, and I better be doing the right, I better behave, or God doesn't like me as much. And no, if we have repented and trusted Christ, when God looks at us, it's like he's looking at his son. He sees the perfection of Jesus. He doesn't see the thousands of sins that we're so aware of, the things from a long time ago that we can't ever seem to forget because there's that shame and that regret, and it's just kind of there all the time. We will not be sorry in that day for all that. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ. And for that fact, because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ, you and I do not need to fear that day. I'm always a little bit struck when I pick up that Christians are afraid to die. They're afraid to stand before God, and they have this attitude of, well, you know, I hope everything will be okay. Well, you don't need to hope it'll be okay. If you've repented and trust Christ entirely, you don't have to be afraid of that day. Because when you stand before God, He'll say, you're perfect. You're perfect because He's seeing you through the righteousness of Christ. Now, at the cost of being redundant, and forgive me if I tell you some of the same stories, but maybe I tell you the same stories because they impact me so much. When my father died some years ago, and I never remember what year it was, in the last 8 years or so, and he had a funeral in the church where I grew up, and his casket was in the front of that Lutheran church in Baltimore, and we were standing like in the first or second row on the right-hand side, which is the pulpit side in that church, if you want to know, and over my father's casket was something I had never seen before. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals. I thought I pretty much had seen all the customs, but over that casket was this simple white cloth that just covered the entire casket, like a big tablecloth. And I thought, I wonder what that is. I've never seen that before. But in the pastor's sermon at that funeral service, he mentioned it, and it's called a funeral pall. I think it's spelled P-A-L-L, but I'm not sure. And the reason they did that is it is symbolizing that my father was covered with the righteousness of Christ. And to this day, that strikes me so much because, you know, like your fathers, you know, if you just think about your father right now, Bill Walters, you're always talking about your father. I mean, every time I'm with you, you talk about your father. Bill Pratt, think about your father right now. When we think about our father, Oksana, think about your dad in Germany. We all have these really good thoughts about our dads, but we also have the others because we knew how dad was, right? And so your thoughts of your fathers are always, Tom, I know yours are. There's this mixture. There's the wonderful things that you're thankful to God for, but there's the other things that, well, you know, that was, you know, my dad was this way. And yet to see that funeral pall covering my dad's casket, me being reminded once again, it's the righteousness of Christ that saves us, that will deliver us. So that God doesn't see all the junk. All He sees is the righteousness. So we don't have to fear that day. Please don't fear standing before God. It's much more understandable to fear the process of getting there. I mean, nobody wants pain. Nobody wants to be incontinent. Nobody wants to have to be dependent upon everybody else. Nobody wants to be able to have to give up their right to drive. Nobody wants any of those things. Least of all do I want any of those things. I'm fiercely independent and fiercely like to be able to do things. So I'm not saying you have to love the process of getting there. But please don't fear standing before God if you are in Christ today, because you're covered with His righteousness. But for those who have never repented, who have never trusted Christ for their salvation, trusting His work on the cross, then when they stand before God one day, they won't be covered by that righteousness. And they will be judged based on their own goodness, which will be a huge problem because we don't have innate goodness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. You will not want to be your own lawyer on that day. And you know, people go to court sometimes, well, I don't need a lawyer, I'll be my own attorney. You do not want to be your own attorney one day when you stand before God, hoping you can make a case based on your innate goodness. Hoping that, yeah, even though I had some bad moments, I think when it's all put into balance, I'll come out okay. My friend, whoever's watching online, you do not want to be in that position of hoping that somehow that when you're weighed in the balance, you'll come out okay. Because without Christ, you won't come out okay. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People will give account to God one day, Peter would remind us today, for their godless living. And the best way to understand what godless living is to go home and read chapter 1 of Romans. Read Romans chapter 1. That one very succinct chapter, it gives us a picture of what it means to live godlessly. Godless living is living God, living life without God, without any thought towards Him, just pushing Him off without any thought, any regard. It's deliberately living our lives, making the choice we make without any regard to, well, what does God think about this? What has God said in His Word about this? It's just doing what I'm going to do because I want to do it. And nobody, not even God Himself, can stop me. It's refusing to acknowledge God. Romans 1 says that. Romans 1 also says it's refusing to give thanks to Him. Romans 1 says that. Now, the world will not understand us. Don't expect the world to understand us. But it will one day. Because the scripture says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the return of Christ. As it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. God's swift judgment will come when people least expect it. And according to the Bible, it will come when they think things are getting pretty good. Peace and safety. Life is good. We've got some great world leaders now, and things are going to be wonderful. The world's finally getting fixed. Jesus says, watch out. It's when people say peace and safety that the end will come, and it will come swiftly. Paul says in Thessalonians, and by the way, the next book that we're going to be preaching on is 1 Thessalonians, maybe 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm not sure. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a what? You know this. Like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And then the end will come, and it will be too late then to repent or to ask forgiveness. You meet people, don't you, that say, well, I'm just waiting, you know. I'm waiting, and right at the end, right before I die, that's when I'm going to repent and trust Christ. There will be no time for that. There will not be any time for that. Add to the fact that the longer you put off, the more hardened your heart becomes. Every day that you put off making those decisions is a day when you're a little bit harder towards God, and it's less likely that you'll ever turn. And thirdly, it's ridiculous to say, well, I'll repent then, because do you think that the person that has lived for self their entire life, intentionally pushing God away, at the moment of death, when they know they're dying, do you think they can turn and say, well, I repent now, when it wasn't sincere all along? Do you think that's repentance? Well, I better do it now. I got 5 seconds left to live. Okay, I repent. I want to go to heaven. That's not repentance. That's fooling yourself. Repentance is a genuine sorrow over sin. It's a sorrow that I have grieved God with the way I have lived. It's not a, well, if I repent right at the end, I'll make it over the finish line. That's not repentance. What a joke. And yet people think that's what they'll do. If they even have a conscious time at the end to turn. Maybe killed in one of these explosions like they had up there on the Sunset in Waukegan a couple years ago. You know, that killed, what, 4, 5, 8 people, I don't remember. But none of those people had a chance to stop and think. They couldn't call home and say goodbye to their wife. I mean, all of a sudden, you go from life to death. You go from life to giving account of your soul to God. The crowd is almost always wrong. I don't know when the crowd is basically right. You can pretty much figure the crowd is almost always wrong. And Jesus has special words for the crowd in Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The crowd will always be going the wrong direction, headed for hell. The road to life will always be much less traveled, often lonely, always going against the crowd. People are rushing towards an eternity of separation from God in the same way that lemmings are said to jump off cliffs. And yet, you go out the doors of this church and all over the city of Waukegan and on to the ends of the earth are people rushing towards an eternity of separation from God without even giving thought to their ways. The path to righteousness is like, and I don't know if you relate with this, I do from my school days, it's like going up the staircase at the school when the bell has rung for the end of the school day and everybody else is rushing down. Anybody else relate with that? I do in elementary school and junior high school especially, trying to go up when everybody else is coming down because the bell rang. That's what it's like, trying to live righteously in this fallen world. You're going against the crowd. Everybody's heading the other direction, and you're trying to go the other way. You can expect pressure. You can expect challenge. You can expect suffering like we emphasized last week. If we are the kind of person who fits in easily in the world, wherever we go, we just make friends and we fit in. We don't know what the pastor is talking about because I don't experience any kind of criticism or mockery. We best ask ourselves if we are living for Christ. Because there's something about living for Christ that just tends to make us a target when you're not even looking to be a target. All of a sudden, the spotlight's on you and people are making fun of you. You're the butt of jokes. They're asking your opinion on something just to hear what kind of stupid thing you're going to say because you're a Christian. If you don't find those things happening, you have to ask yourself, why not? Why do I seem to fit into the world so easily? Why do I feel so at home in this world? Why is that pastor so extreme? You better ask yourself that. One day, those who are making fun of us now will have a very different attitude, because as Peter says, they will give account to the one who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. This reminds me of King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Remember who he is? Belshazzar's father was, anybody know who Belshazzar's father was? Nebuchadnezzar. Good job, Abby. Nebuchadnezzar is quite an interesting character. He was king, and he'd become very lifted up with pride. He thought he was the cat's meow. He thought nobody could bring him down. He had money, influence, women, kingdoms. He had it all. And he thought it was all because he was so great. Well, God had to humble him, and God did humble him. Scripture says he ended up crawling around like a caveman. He went from, a kingdom with a throne and a crown and subjects to living out in the wilderness, crawling around like a caveman. And you say, Pastor, where do you get this stuff from? Well, it's right out of the scripture, okay? You can look it up in the book of Daniel. It says this: he was eating grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, I happen to think, this is one of my thoughts, you don't have to agree with it, but people say, well, what about cavemen? Where do cavemen fit in? Where are they in the Bible? Well, I think they're right here in the book of Daniel. Because I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was the only person that God ever humbled to the degree that he's out in the wilderness living like an animal. I think it's probably happened to groups of people and cultures of people in the history of the world. because this sounds like a caveman to me. Went from king to what I just read. I mean, it's almost unimaginable. That's what the Bible says. But the cool thing with Nebuchadnezzar, and I mean the cool thing, was he eventually humbled himself. He actually learned from what God did to him. He humbled himself. God raised him up again. And the Bible records that he started to give praise to the God in the heavens. So he learned. I mean, it's a wonderful story because it had a great ending. You would think, wouldn't you, that his son Belshazzar would have learned something from dad. He didn't. I mean, it's incredible. It's really incredible after what Nebuchadnezzar went through to think that Belshazzar would not have picked up on this and said, well, I need to learn some lessons from my father here. No, didn't happen. Belshazzar did not learn from his father. He becomes king. He gets too high and mighty, and he throws a party, according to the scripture, for 1,000 of his lords. So this is quite the party. And he orders that the golden vessels that his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought to the party so they could fill them with wine and they could drink out of the golden temple vessels and just add to the merriment. They partied and they drank. They drank and they partied. And it specifically says in the scripture that they praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron and wood and stone. I mean, this was a party to end all parties. I mean, you got invited to this party. I mean, this is it. I mean, this is what they were doing. But at the height of the party, when the merriment's at that full crescendo, all of a sudden, a hand, just a hand, appears. No arm, no shoulder, no torso, no body, just a hand appears and begins to write words on the plaster of the king's palace in full sight of everybody. And the words of that hand wrote were meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson. Scripture records that the king's face lost all color. His limbs went limp, and his knees began to knock. To say he was busted would be an understatement. He called for the magicians, the wise men, the enchanters, all the people in the kingdom that might be able to interpret what meaning tekel and parson meant. He couldn't find anybody. Understandably, he couldn't sleep. Sleep eluded him. All he could think about was what this hand had written. The queen, it's not clear if it's the queen or the queen mother, told Belshazzar, well, there is a man. There is a man who can interpret for you what the hand wrote, and his name is Daniel. He has the ability to interpret dreams. He hears from God, and God will tell him what these four words mean. Sure enough, Belshazzar calls for Daniel, and Daniel reveals to him what meeny, meeny, tekel, and parson meant. And the first part, Daniel said, it means your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. This is what will happen to all who hope to stand before God one day on their own merits. They won't stand there long. God will say, your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. The second part of it, by the way, in case you're wondering, meant that the king's kingdom had been divided and would be given to the Medes and the Persians. It was over. It was over. It was curtains for him. But that first part, your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Can any more ominous words ever be spoken over someone who's been created in the image of God? I mean, if those words don't put the fear of God into us, your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. I mean, it's like there's no room for discussion there. There's no give or take. It's like finality from Almighty God, from the one who is eternal, who can't be limited to a body, who isn't limited to time, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, immutable. Your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. All who ignore the voice of the Lord today and just go on like there's no tomorrow, living for self, will one day have a day of reckoning. The ones who laugh now and make fun of God, make him the butt of jokes. I read something this week about somebody's picture rendering of God, and it was so unholy, I wouldn't even repeat it in this place. But people do that. There's just no fear of God. And the ways in which they portray him, and we see it today in our culture in America, no fear to portray an almighty, holy God in a way that's beyond deplorable, unspeakably wicked and perverted. But all them who laugh now will one day hear a holy God say, your soul has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Be too late to repent, too late to change, no room for excuses, nothing to look forward to except eternal separation from God, a punishment that is just, a punishment that is warranted. I mean, you could say it would be wrong of God not to do that. And you could even say it's really what they asked for all along. It's the life they wanted. They wanted life without God. And so like a prayer, God says, I've heard that prayer. You want life without me, I will give you eternity without me. That's what hell is. It's a place of separation from God that never ends. This is even a theme in 2 Peter. Let me read this from 2 Peter chapter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Peter says, if the Lord called all these to account, then verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and those who despise authority. Wow. Wow. I don't know how people can read something like that and go on living for self. I just don't. Maybe I just have too much of the fear of God in me. Maybe I just take it all too seriously. But wow, I don't want to stand before God and have him say, your soul, George P. Jones, has been weighed in the balance and found wanting. This is serious stuff. I'm going to skip the next part because it's getting kind of late here. Once again, a very simple and straightforward message. We had better make sure that we are not going along with the crowd. Know that one day God will call everyone of us to account. How much better it is to humble ourselves before Him now rather than have Him humble us one day for all of eternity. Meanwhile, we continue. We continue living our lives, being treated and regarded like the refuse of the world, the garbage of the world. And things just get worse and worse. And they will get worse and worse because that's the indication of the scripture. Go home and read Luke 17. There's a description there. And I just keep running across these things in my Bible reading at home. And there's no indication that, well, you know, after a while it's just going to get better. Things are going to be good. They're going to be righteous. It's going to be wonderful. No, it's going to get worse. It's going to get much worse. And the Lord would tell us, meanwhile, just wait a little while longer. Just wait a little while longer. And one of the principles in Scripture is to worry about today and not tomorrow. That today has enough to worry about. So you don't have to figure out how you're going to make through the next 80 years or 60 years or 30 years or 15 years, whatever you might think you have left. All you have to worry about is living your life today for Jesus Christ. Don't worry about what's going to come tomorrow. Worry about today. And tomorrow, worry about tomorrow. Just take it a day at a time. And all of a sudden, the race will be over. The race will be over. And you and I will not regret choosing to live for Him instead of choosing to live according to our natural flesh, what the crowd loves so much. We might wonder, people have always wondered, well, why is God taking so long? Why doesn't Jesus come back? Why do we have to go through this season of angst? Well, the scripture says, it says, He is not slow, as some people count slowness. He has not forgotten His promise to return. And it says very specifically that He is patient, not willing that any should perish. If you think it bothers you living in a terribly sinful world, how much do you think it bothers God, who didn't create the world sinful? We made it that way. And He has to patiently endure all of the trash and the junk and the perversion and the, you know, all the stuff. It must bother Him 1,000 times more than it bothers us, maybe 1,000,000 times, 10,000,000 times more than us, because He's a holy God. And He knows how different it could have been. But He's patient, because He's not willing that any should perish. So just be patient. Keep on doing what you should do. Keep on shunning evil. Bear up under mockery. And continue to pray for the people you know and love, who, if something doesn't change, will hear those ominous words, "Your soul has been weighed in the balance." Remember that one? Don't just think about your life and how you're going to make it through. Think about the people that God's being patient, waiting for some of them yet to turn and repent and come to faith. Pray for them. Have a heart for them. All of a sudden, Christ will return. We don't know when that will be. It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. I don't think it'll be that long. I think it's extremely likely it'll be the next 30 years. I don't know. But I think it's extremely likely that I might witness it before I die. I wouldn't have thought that 30 years ago. Today I'm thinking, you know, a lot of things are coming together. A lot of prophecies are being fulfilled. The gospel is being preached very much to the ends of the world through technology. Many of the prophecies of godlessness on a global scale are manifesting themselves. So it could well be, very well be, in our lifetimes that Jesus does return. Those who have loved this present world, who, like Belshazzar, worship the gods of silver and gold will be brought down in an instant with no chance of repentance. While the rest of us, those who have loved the kingdom of the Lord, will receive a rich welcome into the presence of the Lord. Amen. Lord, I again thank you for your powerful word. Your scriptures, your holy scriptures, are so amazing. They're so profound. And they so stir our hearts more than any writings of mankind. And in every generation, they have been exactly what the people of that generation have needed. And they're certainly that today in our current environment, globally, nationally. They're exactly what we need. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you have made a way of escape, that you've paid the price of our sins so that whosoever will may come. That anybody that repents and trusts Christ will be saved. We'll have that robe of righteousness, that funeral pall covering them so that you only see the perfection of Christ. Father, I pray that you would burden us for those around us that are not yet saved, whether it's our children or our parents, or our nieces and nephews or cousins or the couple that lives next door, or the children we teach in school, or the co-workers, the boss, the one that we manage. Lord, give us your burden for the lost, that we might intercede for them, we might pray for them, that we might do a good job of proclaiming the glad tidings, the good news, what God has done. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.